One of the most really loved sections of our entire New Testament is Philippians chapter 4. And as you turn there, I just want to mark the occasion that this is a chapter that we come to in the New Testament where we just slow down a little bit and we just thank the Lord for that. And I'm wondering if somebody could grab that back door for us. I hear the charismatic nursery back there, and then maybe we could drown that out just a little bit. Philippians 4 is really the beginning of the final section of the book, and it's a section about joy. It's a section about peace. Really, it's mostly about peace. There is peace between the believers whose names are in the book of life, verses 2 and 3. It's peace in the hearts of the anxious, verses 4 through 8, very familiar passage to us. There is peace through obedience to the Scriptures, verse 9, which says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then there's peace in any and every situation, beginning in verse 10 all the way to the end. It is very much a chapter of peacefulness. It's a chapter that is a drink of cool water for us in our walk with Christ. It's a chapter that's encouraging when we're down. It is uplifting even when we're up. Today, what we want to look at are verses 2 and 3 about peace between believers. Peace between believers. Now, we all belong to a club. Every one of you are members. We're all part of this club. This is the club of those who hurt others. We all do it. We're all victims of others who do it because we're all sinners. Sometimes we hurt others in anger because it's intentional, and sometimes we hurt others just because we're ignorant, we don't understand something, we still, even in ignorance, offend or hurt one another. No one is exempt from this club. No one is less vulnerable to this sin than others. There aren't those of us who just don't seem to ever do that, and those who do. Not only do we sin by hurting others, but even worse, we sin by the way we respond when we're hurt. And if I could put it this way, in the New Testament, there is significantly more material devoted to how we respond when we're hurt than to the admonition to not hurt others. Because really, that's the area that we need to work on more than any is not responding in sin, not responding in anger or bitterness. When I make the choice to hold bitterness or anger or resentment in my heart, all I really accomplish is to make myself miserable. Because the person that you are bitter against, really, unless you make it known, it doesn't affect them one way or another. They just continue on with their life. But in the process of bitterness, we saw this morning, remember, in Fundamentals of the Faith, it starts internally, and what happens? It works its way out into behavior. It works its way out into anger and malice and to slander and causing wreckage in relationships. I counseled with a couple a number of years ago, and this was a major issue. And this was a letter from the husband to his wife, and they shared this with me. The husband wrote, "Dear so-and-so," to his wife, "We have had many wonderful years of marriage together, but I cannot take the condemnation anymore. You remember every one of my faults, and whenever I offend you, you bring up everything else I have ever done to hurt you. Not only do you never forgive me, but you never seem to think that you need forgiveness for anything. You are always right, and I'm always wrong. I have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus for all of my sins, and yet you are too good to forgive me. Are you more righteous than God? Please prove to me that you're truly saved and begin forgiving when you feel wronged and confessing when you are in the wrong. Please do this for the sake of Christ and for us. Love." And he signed his name. Well, the crux of the issue we want to talk about tonight is forgiveness. And I want to use Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, kind of as a launching point. It's not a complex passage that we need to spend a lot of time tearing apart. But let's use it as a launching point to talk about six biblical principles, six biblical truths about forgiveness that will motivate us to humility and to graciousness with others. And this is really one of the most important things we can really talk about in our Christian life, because it really is the crux of how we relate to others and whether or not, as we're going to see, our relationship vertically with God is intact or not. not salvifically, but relationally. So let's just look at this, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Very simple little passage. The Apostle Paul says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are in some sort of ongoing conflict, and apparently it had gone on long enough that everyone knew about it. Paul knew about it, even though he was in prison in Rome. We know this was not an authority issue. Neither of them are in authority over the other. They're on equal standing as far as church hierarchy is concerned. And so Paul commands them. He gives each of them a command. He says, I entreat you, meaning I urge you, I command you, I beg you, I exhort you. And he says, to agree. This is a word that just simply means have the same mind. Think the same things. He doesn't say to come to a resolution of the conflict. He doesn't say to one of you give in to the other as far as the particular issue. He says, be of the same mind. And what is he talking about? I think we often think that the best way to resolve a conflict with another is that somebody has to give in, somebody has to say, I'm wrong and you were right. And oftentimes that's a good thing to do. This is not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be of the same mind. And what he means is, he clarifies it, agree, be of the same mind in the Lord. Literally, think the same things about the Lord. Get on that equal footing. Get on that common ground. And the key phrase here is in the Lord. He says, remember that you're both in the Lord. He says at the end that their names are in the book of life. That's what you get to. You say, you know, we may never agree about XYZ issue, but we can agree on this. Your name under E is Euodia in the book of life, and my name under S is Syntyche in the book of life. What a glorious thing that we're both there. And then in verse 3, Paul says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. True companion, it's a word, Suzicus, and it's probably a proper name. This is a male name. And so this was a man in the church who was a leader, most likely, and Paul says, mediate between these two women. This is a person, true companion. He's not speaking to the church in general. He says, essentially, get them together and insist they work out their differences. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, and he reminds them, and this would have been a very poignant reminder. He says, they labored side by side with me in the gospel. You remember how the Philippian church started? The Philippian church started on the banks of a river with a bunch of women. And it may be that two of those women were Euodia and Syntyche. And maybe they were there with Lydia. Maybe they were there with the others when Paul and Silas showed up and asked if they could share that Sabbath morning. Maybe they were there when Lydia's heart was opened to the gospel and became a Christian. Maybe they were there on that first day. At the very least, though, we know that they were with Paul early in the days of the church. These women were instrumental in inviting others to hear the teaching of the apostles. They were instrumental in sharing the gospel with their friends and neighbors. Look, we all have precious church memories. We've built some memories together here, even in the short time that I've had the privilege of being at Grace Bible Church. This afternoon, we built memories together. Nobody will ever forget the 108-degree baptism, right? That's a part of our collective memory together. And a year from now, or 5 years from now, if two of you are in a difficulty, in a conflict, one of you should say, remember when we prayed and we rejoiced together over the baptism in the 108-degree weather. Remember that? That's what happens when we build our lives together in the church. And Paul's reminding them they've built a life together. They've labored side by side. Now, this is, I love to imagine this. You know, Epaphroditus, who was Paul's companion from Philippi, who had brought the money from the Philippians to Paul to help support him in prison, he is the one delivering this letter back to the Philippian church. And here's the way this would have worked. They would have gathered all together, and he would have said, I have a letter from Paul. That would have been a huge deal. That was an occasion for a potluck dinner, for canceling work that day, whatever you had to do to be there. And I imagine them gathered together in a large home, possibly Lydia's home, and the letters being read, and it's so encouraging. And we might think about some, for example, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And everybody's saying, oh, this is great, wonderful, how wonderful Paul is. Always in every prayer of mine, oh, Paul's praying for us, even in prison. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul misses us. Isn't that precious? That's wonderful. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Oh, how encouraging. I wonder if they stop for a minute to whisper. He's in prison, and yet he's being so optimistic about the gospel. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, he remembers our prayers. Isn't this wonderful? And there's this general buzz of a good feeling in the room. And then he gives the exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Yes, we need to do this. We need to obey Christ. We need to do what Paul has said. He is an apostle. He speaks for the Lord. Chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Yes, we need to do this. Let's bond together in solidarity. And then, of course, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this great, great passage about the humility, the emptying of Jesus Christ to come down to earth would have been awe-inspiring to listen to this. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Yes, Paul's right. We need to, let's band together. Everybody, all at once, let's not grumble. Let's not question. And then he gives some personal notes in the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, as we've looked at for the last month or so, he reminds us of the gospel and that all of our works prior to Christ were completely rubbish. They were worthless. Yes, we're reminded of the gospel, and they're being fed and lifted up as a group. And then he encourages them, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, let's remain faithful until God calls us home, until that beautiful day when we are raptured together or resurrected. And then he reminds them, as we looked at last week, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these lofty truths are pounded into their heart and lifting them up to heights of worship and love in Christ. And he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like the end. And everybody just feeling great. Oh, this is so wonderful. We're all together here enjoying this solidarity and being fed the word of God. Oh, by the way, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And all of a sudden, this isn't a big corporate letter anymore. It's pointed at two ladies in the church. I guarantee you, Euodia is over here, Syntyche's over there. And all of a sudden, their faces turn red. They start coughing. Their kids start laughing. Their husbands act like they're not there, doing anything they can. And there's this dead silence in the room. Everybody looking over here, everybody looking over there. What do you do? It's from the Apostle Paul. And he has said, get along. Do what's right. He names these women and says, get focused on the gospel. The cause of the disagreement is not given because that's not the point. The point is the disagreement doesn't matter. Get refocused back on Christ. And this is his basic reminder. He names them aloud. You tell them this is not about you, it's about the gospel. You worked together for the gospel. You shared Christ with your neighbors, with your friends. You brought people to our worship time. You brought them to hear the teaching of the apostles. Why would you not get along over silly things? Unbelievers are dying and going to hell, and you two are fighting over who gets to be in charge of the kitchen at church. And he says, get over it. Get over yourself. I think it'd be fair to say that there's basically two types of conflict in the church. There's conflict for the sake of the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine and ecclesiology, those sorts of things, how we do church. Those are fights worth having, and we need to have them, and truth needs to win. But then there's the other conflict, which is based in selfishness and thinking about my own personal preferences. That's where the other 99% of the conflicts happen. Most of the counseling I've done between members in the same church is often over petty, silly things. Things that will make people turn red-faced and angry, sometimes for years at a time. Now, this particular conflict is between two church members. So the prescribed treatment is for Suzicus to mediate between them and to exhort them to get along. This is read to them in front of everybody. Suzicus is there going, okay, this is witnessed in front of everybody. Ladies, let us gather. And so they presumably began this process. Now, this is not a conflict dealing with authority. That's dealt with elsewhere in Scripture, such as Hebrews 13:17, that simply says, obey your leaders and submit to them for the keeping watch over your souls. That's an easier conflict to deal with. You either submit or you don't. That's very easy. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Well, the core issue here, because the conflict is not named and because it is not something important enough to be dealt with as a specific issue, the core issue then is forgiveness. And we have to start here by understanding the dynamic of forgiveness. And the only way we can understand the dynamic of forgiveness is to understand how God forgives. And so we have to start with the gospel. And Paul made this connection. They were laborers together for the gospel. So what is the gospel? And we think about James 2:10 that says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This is pretty important for us. This means that before God, you were guilty of worshiping other gods. You were guilty of dishonoring your parents. You were guilty of murder. You were guilty of adultery. You were guilty of stealing, guilty of lying. All that the law prescribes as what you should do to follow God, you have been guilty of breaking that law. You've been guilty of breaking every precept of God. Proverbs 6 says that the Lord hates pride, he hates lying, he hates those who hurt the innocent, he hates those who devise wicked plans, those who cause conflict between others. You were guilty of all of it, and you and me both were justly condemned to eternal punishment in hell. But God was so gracious and merciful, not because we're wonderful, because we're not. Scripture is very clear about this. He made you alive in Christ. It was his action. It was his initiation. So what did God do with all your sin? Something has to be done with it, right? Millions and millions of times that you have offended God and would continue to offend a holy God. What did he do with your sin? Well, because of the cross, he lavished the riches of his grace on you and forgave you. Here's some of the word pictures that Scripture gives of forgiveness. You're familiar with Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, with what's called an intensive pronoun, he says it twice, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then, of course, one of my favorites, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. A complete cleansing, a complete total cleaning process. And this is the glorious gospel. Look, God gives us a very clear definition of his forgiveness. It is to treat you as if the sin never occurred. That's his definition, as if it never happened. The Son of God is our advocate before the Father, continually defending us as belonging to him. Book of Romans says that we will not have one sin laid upon another. In other words, Satan the accuser says, Steve Swartz did this. Jesus said, I covered it with my blood. Oh yeah, well, Steve Swartz did this. Jesus said, I've covered it with my blood. Not one will be laid against you that God the Son doesn't defend you against. Every time. Why is it that your salvation is secure? Is it that God somehow flipped a switch on you that says once saved, always saved? That's not scriptural. We don't see that automatic switch. The automatic switch is, number one, God has given us the seal of the Holy Spirit, promising that we will go to heaven someday. And number two, we have an advocate before the Father who continues, as Jesus said in John 10, to hold us in the palm of his hand, and he will not let one go. That's the glorious gospel. That's what forgiveness is. When God forgives, it's forever. When God makes a covenant with you, it is forever. The forgiveness of God is his promise. It is his covenant with us. Our sins will never be held against us. Now we have a proper foundation to understand our response to one another, and we're to imitate God in this. When a brother or sister offends, we're to forgive. We're to act as if it never happened. It's a covenant that we make with God. And I'm going to repeat this as we go through now and near the end. Here's the covenant that I make with God to another person who has offended me or who I believe I need to forgive. It says, I won't bring this up to you. That's unforgiveness if I do. I won't bring it up to others because it's slander if I do. And I won't bring it up to myself because it's bitterness if I do. I won't bring it up to you, I won't bring it up to others, and I won't bring it up to myself. You ever have that conversation with yourself in your mind? Oh yeah, well I should have said this, and boy, I would have, oh yeah, I wish I'd remember that. Oh, if he said this to me, I would say this, A, B, C, I'd have him. And we have this conversation. What is that? That is a root of bitterness, because you're bringing it up over and over again. Well, I want to show you six biblical truths about forgiveness. That was just our introduction. This is an important topic. Six truths about forgiveness. The first truth is, similar to what we talked about this morning, sovereignty comes up here. The harm done to you is part of God's sovereign plan. The harm done to you is part of God's sovereign plan. We're told in Scripture to rejoice whenever we face trials of many kinds, James 1. Why? Because they produce godly character in us. I think one of our greatest examples of having harm done to somebody as being part of God's sovereign plan is found in Genesis. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons. They're shepherds, and the second youngest, son number 11, is given a coat of many colors. In most translations, it's really a coat of authority. Joseph's brothers weren't mad at Joseph because he had a better looking coat than they had. They were mad because the coat was given to them that says, you're the foreman, you're in charge of the family business now. And the other 10 brothers who are older than him saying, really? This kid's 17 and he gets to be in charge of me? I don't think so. And so they're angry and they sell Joseph into slavery at the age of 17. I know some of you have had jobs where you wish you could sell your boss into slavery. And so that's what they did. They got rid of him. Joseph is enslaved in Egypt. He's falsely accused of a crime. He's imprisoned for a period of years, and by God's kindness, as you remember, Joseph is released and made the second in command over all of Egypt to help Egypt get through a 7-year famine that's coming, which Joseph prophesied to Pharaoh the king. So guess who comes to Egypt to buy grain during the famine? Of course, his brothers do, the men who betrayed their little brother and sold him out. Well, you recall there's a good chunk of Genesis devoted to this. Joseph put them through a series of tests, really to see if they were now humble men who would worship God. And eventually, they passed the test. Eventually, he revealed himself to them. He brought the whole family to Egypt. They lived in peace and prosperity for 17 years. But then something happened that put the fear of God into the other brothers. And that was Jacob died. Dad died. Look, most of us who don't like one of our siblings will kind of hold our tongue. But once the parents are gone, it seems to free us to say what we really think. And in this culture, when you're the second in command of pretty much the whole world, you can do what you want to your brothers. And so they were fearful that now that Jacob was dead, Joseph would exact his revenge. So the brothers came to Joseph in humility, I'm sure with fear and trepidation, hoping for grace, thinking that he would take his revenge on them at this time. And here's what he said. Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. And I can imagine them going, oh boy, here it comes. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, and he took care of his family. When you're hurt, it is part of God's sovereign plan. It is part of what he has done to help make you more like Christ. We never shake our fist at God and say, "Why, God, would you do this?" The answer is always simple, because he's in charge and he planned it this way. He doesn't have to give you other particulars. He's not obligated to do that. It is part of God's sovereign plan when you are harmed, and we need to understand that foundation. Second truth that we could take with this is that forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness is commanded. Go over to Matthew chapter 18 with me. In Matthew 18, we get a wonderful illustration of a little bit of self-righteousness. According to Jewish custom, a person was considered extremely generous and gracious if he forgave you three times. Three times was generous. Number four, no way. If you came to me a fourth time asking for forgiveness, I could say, go jump in the lake. And everybody would understand. Okay, well, he gave him three. What more can you ask? And so Peter thinks he's going to demonstrate how really righteous he is. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Then he looks around at everyone, smiles. Watch this, guys. "As many as seven times? Wow." Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times." Peter's thinking, well, he'll say four or five is really good. "But 70 times seven." Really? That's impossible. Forgiveness is commanded. What Jesus said was, as many times as it takes. I've been asked this question a number of times in ministry. How much should I forgive? Jesus gave us the answer, as much as you've been forgiven. How about that? When you reach the point that you think you've forgiven as much as God has forgiven you, then you can stop. That's endless. You forgive endlessly. Here's the third truth for us, still in Matthew. The third truth is forgiveness maintains your unhindered relationship with God. Forgiveness maintains your unhindered relationship with God. Jesus followed this up with a story. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." This is verse 23. "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's like basically a zillion dollars. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" 100 denarii would be essentially a third of a year's wages, a reasonable amount to be able to forgive or pay back. "He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to believers. And he's giving them a very clear point. The relationship between the master and the servant is now hindered because of the servant's unwillingness to forgive. You know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. He said, "Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors, those who sin against us." This is not a salvation prayer, because salvation isn't contingent on our ability to forgive. You can't forgive in reality until you've been forgiven. This is the prayer of a forgiven person. And Jesus is commanding that we confess sin and we need to be forgiven. He says this, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, this is not salvation forgiveness. This is what we might call family forgiveness, relational forgiveness. Now, put it this way, if my child acts in a way that is rebellious, is completely against my will in my house, I'm not going to boo them out of the family. I'm not going to say, you no longer get to be a Swartz. You're out. I'm not going to do that. But there will be a distance between us as long as that child remains rebellious. This is one of the mistakes that parents make, by the way, is that a child doesn't truly repent, and yet they restore the relationship without repentance happening. That's wrong. That's not what God does. I might not kick you out of the family, but I'm not going to joke around with you. We're not going to play. We're not going to do anything fun. Not until you make this right. You're going to get the four basic needs. You get shelter, you get food, you get water, you get to use the bathroom. That's what you get to do until you make this right. Well, but Dad, how long are you going to do this? It's up to you. You can take care of it in the next minute. I don't care. Do it now. Do it in a week. There is a sense in which our relationship with the Lord is hindered if we refuse to forgive. We see this lived out in God's commands to husbands. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What is 1 Peter 3:7 saying to husbands? Husbands, you treat your wife like trash, I'm not answering your prayers. Deal with the issue first. Deal with your sin first, and then come back to me. Now, wait a minute, you're saying, if I'm embittered against someone and I refuse to forgive, this hinders my relationship with my Heavenly Father and He won't answer my prayers? I believe that saying that. Absolutely. This will cause a distance between me and God? Absolutely. Why? Don't you think that the concept of forgiveness is precious to God because it cost Him His Son's life? How dare I not forgive when He paid so much for me to be forgiven? The harm done to you is part of God's sovereign plan. Second truth, forgiveness is commanded. Third truth, forgiveness maintains your unhindered relationship with God. The fourth truth, we might say that forgiveness is not an emotion to be felt, but a mandate to be obeyed. Forgiveness is not an emotion to be felt, but a mandate to be obeyed. Let's go to another gospel, Luke chapter 17. And I trust these are familiar passages to you, but we can't really go through them too often. Luke 17, Jesus is going to give the disciples a command that's so hard, they're going to beg Him, please give us the faith to be able to obey this command. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3. Read along with me. Jesus said this. He said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, could I just mention something here? I love the whole area of biblical counseling, and I love what that has brought and done for the church. There is a growing belief, though, that repentance is always something that happens over a long period of time, and that if somebody offends you, that you have to give them this six-month plan where they have to grovel and weep and work toward your forgiveness. I think that's a distortion of Scripture, to be honest with you, because Jesus said if somebody says, I repent seven times in a day, you forgive them. There is the idea that says, saying I'm sorry is not the same as repentance, and there is some truth to that. However, this seems to indicate from Scripture that forgiveness comes so easily to us. I'm sorry for what I did. I repent. I forgive you. I forgave you before you came to talk to me. I think there has been a move toward being unforgiving for the sake of defining repentance as some sort of penance that we do for a long, long period of time. Sometimes there is a plan that has to happen. If a man cheats on his wife, yes, he needs to have a GPS tracker attached to his ankle for a while so he can regain trust with his wife. We understand this. But it doesn't mean that she says, hey, buddy, I'm backing off. I'm going to be bitter against you until you've gone through this plan. Jesus said no. Seven times a day, I repent. I forgive you. I repent. I forgive you. I repent. I forgive you. Over and over again. Jesus goes on and he gives this story. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I love how those two verses are often taken out of context. Have faith in God for your finances. Have faith in God for your health. This is have faith in God to be able to forgive somebody who made you mad. That it takes faith as a mustard seed, and they begged for it. And then he gives this great story to illustrate this point. He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? No, you wouldn't say that. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Now I want you to picture this. Picture you as the servant. You've been out in the field all day. How do you work? You work from the time the sun comes up, because you can see, until the time the sun goes down. You're tired, and you come in. You're kind of dragging a little bit. It's time for a break. And your master says, I'm hungry. Please clean up, dress up, and prepare my dinner. Oh, okay, so you go and you wash your face and you put on some fresh clothes and you have to go to the kitchen and you're preparing the roast beef and some mashed potatoes, glass of iced tea, apple pie, a little ice cream on it. And you haven't eaten all day. And you're carrying this tray, you're trembling because your blood sugar's at 5. And you set it in front of your master and then you stand there and you watch him eat. He's getting to the pie and you're kind of... He's drinking and your mouth goes totally dry, no moisture whatsoever in your whole body. And you stand there and look what Jesus says. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He doesn't say, thank you for doing that. The servant did what the servant was commanded to do because he's the servant. He's the slave. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus is saying, if you go to great Herculean efforts to forgive somebody, you don't walk around saying, boy, I did a great and wonderful thing. No, you didn't. You did what was your duty. You did what was expected of you. You did what Christians do. No more and no less. There's not this great sense of self-righteousness and patting yourself on the back. I am such a forgiving person. No, you just say, I'm the way a Christian ought to be. There's a sense of slavery. We don't forgive because we feel like it. We never feel like forgiving, right? We don't feel like it. We forgive because it is mandated. It's not an emotion. Your emotions have nothing to do with forgiveness. Let me repeat that. Your emotions have nothing to do with forgiveness. They're unrelated. They don't belong together. It's a mandate. Well, first truth, the harm done to you is part of God's sovereign plan. Second, forgiveness is commanded. Third, forgiveness maintains your unhindered relationship. Fourth, forgiveness is not an emotion, but a mandate. And now we get more serious. Jesus spent a lot of time on this issue. The fifth truth for us to understand is that to decide to not forgive is to be guilty of murder. To decide to not forgive is to be guilty of murder. Matthew 5, you're familiar with this, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, and he tells us what kingdom citizens are like. They're not self-righteous. They mourn their own sin. They're gentle. They hunger for holiness. They're merciful. They strive to be pure in heart. Kingdom citizens are the salt of the earth. You've heard that phrase, oh, he's the salt of the earth. That's what Christians are to be. They bring the good flavor of God to the earth. We're the light of the world that shines the gospel into the darkness. And then Jesus begins to make this point that external obedience to the law is worthless as far as salvation is concerned. It makes no difference at all. Kingdom citizens are concerned with the internal, with what is in the heart. That's our concern. Now, you have to understand how self-righteousness took root in Jesus' day. Self-righteousness was the belief that your external actions were everything. In other words, and this was not uncommon, a Jewish person could say, well, I have not killed him. I just wanted to, but I didn't do it. So I'm innocent. I'm completely innocent before God. Yes, I have held hatred in my heart, but I didn't lay a finger on him. So I'm fine. I'm innocent. The Jesus answered this self-righteousness. Here's what he said, Matthew 5:21 following. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, this is God clarifying his word, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is the person who won't forgive. Unforgiveness one time in the eyes of a holy God is enough to send you and condemn you to hell. How innocent were you before you were saved? We praise God that we're covered with the blood of Christ, but the point is very, very clear here. God views unforgiveness on the level with murder. It is the same. You recall the book of Philemon, the little letter of 25 verses right before Hebrews, and it's written right at the same time as Hebrews. In fact, Paul was in prison. You remember the story of Philemon. Philemon is a wealthy believer in the city of Colossae, and the church actually probably met in his house. And Philemon, he had a slave, probably had lots of them. This slave's name was Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen money, he had stolen goods, and he had run away. All of these punishable by death for a slave. Well, Onesimus ran away to Rome. Ha! Nobody's ever going to find me here, that little town of Colossae. They'll never find me in this giant city of Rome. And somehow or another, he met up with a guy named Paul. And Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus got saved and began to serve and help Paul. But now we have a problem. Onesimus, you're a runaway slave. You're a condemned criminal. What are we going to do with you? And so Paul, in his wisdom, decided to send him back, but he also sent the letter of Philemon to his owner, Philemon. And he said this to him, treat him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And Paul adds, whatever he has stolen, I will repay it. And he gives some very subtle reminders. Philemon is a glorious study in leadership, because Paul says to Philemon, now, I would never hold anything over your head, just reminding you that I'm the one who led you to Christ. You owe me your life. Now I want you to repay me. Forgive Onesimus. Take him back. We have one of 66 books of our Bible devoted to the issue of forgiveness. Do you think it's important to God for us to understand this? It is. To not forgive is to be guilty of murder. And our final truth to look at and help us understand this, scary to even say this out loud. To decide to not forgive is to place yourself above God. To decide to not forgive is to place yourself above God. God is holy. He is perfectly blameless. When you sin against God, you're sinning against the ultimate standard of perfection, which gives the ultimate offense. In fact, we put it this way, To sin against God compared to sinning against a person, there is no comparison. When you sin against a person, according to Scripture, God is so holy that your sin against the person is almost irrelevant compared to the fact that you've sinned against God. David wrote in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What did David do? Murder, adultery, lying, stealing another woman's husband, stealing another man's wife. He did all kinds of things, and he just said, no, against you and you only have I sinned. Yes, we sin against each other, but God is so holy that he's the ultimate person to forgive. And so here's the logic. When God forgave you, it took the most grace to restore that relationship because he is holy. It took the most grace possible. He's holy. We're not. And so here's how this works. When I choose to remain embittered against someone, when I choose to not forgive him, here's what I'm saying. Maybe God will forgive you, but I sure won't. Maybe God will be gracious toward you. Maybe God will be kind. Maybe God will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. Maybe God will bury your sin in the depths of the sea. Maybe God will make your sin from being scarlet to white as snow, but I won't. What is that really saying? You ready for this? ultimately you are saying, I have been offended more than God has. God is perfectly holy. No one can be offended more than him. And yet I will place myself above him. I will be holier than God. I will be like God. I will be above God. Does that sound familiar? That's the sin of Satan. I will be like the Most High. On the contrary, we want to be like God by being forgiven. Listen, put it this way, to forgive somebody else is the most God-like thing you can do. You want to be like Christ? Forgive. Do you want to be perfected in spirit, in heart? Forgive. When Jesus was on the cross, he was being executed, although perfectly and wholly innocent. He said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When the great man of God, Stephen, was being stoned to death in Acts 7 for his stand for the gospel of Christ, his last words on this earth, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. He prayed a prayer, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. There was a young man there who organized the stoning of Stephen. He wasn't just holding the coats, he was the organizer. His name was Saul, and we know him as Paul. He was one of the answers to Stephen's prayer of forgiveness. He would become the Apostle Paul. I don't know exactly how this works, but I believe that the Lord used the prayer of Stephen to save Paul, and we have half of our New Testament because a man forgave. It is a covenant we make with God. I will not bring this up to you, because that's unforgiveness. I will not bring it up to others, because it's slander. And I will not bring it up to myself, because it's bitterness. I want to encourage you to examine your heart very, very carefully. And remember what's been said today. Look, I've heard more euphemisms for unforgiveness. As a pastor, I get them all. I have lists of them. I'm having difficulty being around this person. I can't be in the same room with so-and-so because of what he did. I can't stop thinking about everything this person did. I just can't get over this. I just can't heal of this. I love that one. Those are all euphemisms for, I will be bigger than God. He might forgive, but I won't, and I'm not going to do it. That's all it is. I am bigger than God. I am a murderer, and I like it. That's not where I want to be. It's not where you want to be. If there's somebody you're holding things onto, you're holding onto things against them, why would we not forgive when God is willing to forgive? Why wouldn't we do that? Remember the verses we looked at this morning in Sunday school? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another over and over and over again, as God in Christ forgave you. You may be familiar, if you're a history buff, with Sir Thomas More, famous 16th century statesman in England. On May 7th, 1535, after having been imprisoned in the Tower of London for more than a year, he was weak and he was old and he had to lean on his staff. He was accused of refusing to recognize Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England, and so he was going to be executed. And here were his final words to his judges before he was killed. Quote, as the blessed Apostle Paul, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, was present and consenting to the martyrdom of Stephen, keeping their coats while they stoned him to death, and yet they are both now holy saints in heaven, and there shall continue friends to eternity, so I verily trust and shall therefore heartily pray that although your lordships have been on earth my judges to condemnation, that we yet may hereafter meet joyfully together in heaven. That's when he's about to be killed. When somebody says something they shouldn't, does something you totally disagree with, do you have any right to hold anything against them? You don't. You don't at all. Remember that verse of Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Can we sing that verse together? Let me read it to you one more time. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. To be reminded of that. Let's sing that together. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Father, we pray for the faith that we need to be those who would issue forgiveness to those who have offended us, always remembering how many times we've had to be forgiven by others, and more ultimately, how much we have been forgiven by you. We were brought into this world, Lord, as rebellious sinners, as those who were preordained by our sin nature to rebel against holy God. And rebel we did. The moment we could do anything, we began to cry against the rules our parents gave us. We began to scream when things happened we didn't like. We had fits and tantrums as small children. We made life miserable for those around us. And we grew up, Lord, and we rebelled against your law. And if you said, go this direction, we went that. If you said, do A, we did Z. We broke all of the commandments, Lord. We were guilty of all. And yet, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are grateful to you. Lord, it is my deep, heartfelt prayer for myself and for every individual here that we would do what Christ has said and to forgive 70 times 7, as many times as is necessary, as much as we've been forgiven. I pray, Lord, for any who are listening now or who hear this later, that you would convict their hearts that they need to fall on their face before holy God and beg for your forgiveness, because they are the servants who betrayed the master by not forgiving others. Give them grace to make the covenant before you concerning the person against which they have held bitterness, that I will not bring this up to that person, which would be unforgiveness. I will not bring it up to others, which would be slander. And I will not bring it up to myself, which would be bitterness. Lord, help us to live holy lives before you, because you will judge our hearts. You see all. You know all. We hide nothing from you. And it is how we can be most like our dear Savior Jesus Christ, to forgive others instantaneously, showing them the grace that you have shown us. And it's in his name that we thank you and we pray with gratitude. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Live lives of holiness.